Tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. He begins by saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." You remember in chapter 3, he talks about how that we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man so that we can understand the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. And then God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now this next section builds on that. In light of what we have in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's saying this is how to walk. And so he begins by saying, walk worthy of your calling. Notice he says, "I urge you." That's typical of Paul's style. Even though he had apostolic authority, rather than simply commanding, he would urge people to do what was right. And the "therefore" at the beginning bases his admonition on the preceding things, being lifted out of hopeless depravity to union with Christ in a new humanity. Incidentally, this is application of theology. It's proof that theology is indeed practical in itself. Some people say things like, "Let's skip the theology so we can get to the practical stuff." The fact of the matter is, theology is intensely practical. And you might say that verse 1 can be described sort of as a topic sentence for the remainder of the epistle. Walk worthy of your calling. And it provides the foundation for what is to happen in the community and the household. So Paul emphasizes that what he's saying comes from one who has walked in a worthy way. He's beseeching them as a prisoner of the Lord. And notice he does not say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome," or "I'm a prisoner of the Jews." He's appointed by Christ. And so it's been a costly commitment that he has made. So walk worthy of your calling. That's a contrast to the prior sinful walk that you see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And we notice also that the earlier good works that we're supposed to walk in, which God has prepared for us, in chapter 2, verse 10. So in light of the glory that's been described in the first three chapters, walk worthy of that. So it's not just a privilege, which it is a privilege, but it's a huge responsibility. Notice it's typical of Paul how he gives a very exalted rationale for right living. He doesn't say, "Well, this will make you more healthy," or "You'll feel better," or "You'll enjoy life more." But he says, "Walk worthy of this magnificent calling that you've been called to." So what kind of mindset does that involve, verses 2 and 3? There's a pair here, humility and gentleness. You know, one of the things that humility implies is willing to change when you're wrong. And although this term is rare in Greek literature, they tended to view humility as connected with weakness. But when you look at similar words in the Old Testament, you have something where God is abasing the proud and assisting the lowly. And so this meekness or humility or gentleness is a gentleness of attitude in a contrast to harshness in dealing with other people. And then he says, with long suffering. And incidentally, that word basically means suffering long. You know, sometimes you have to endure faults and failures of other people for a long time. And so the usage in the Old Testament and the New Testament, patience of God toward his erring people. So you see, God is our example in this. And by the way, that doesn't mean you just say, "Well, whatever they do, that's okay. I'm okay and you're okay." The New Testament makes it clear that we should admonish one another. But nevertheless, we can have long suffering when other people have imperfections, knowing that we also have imperfections. And then undergirding character, verses 2 and 3, ones who bear with one another in love. You see, love enables the bearing. If you really love a person, that enables you to not make a huge issue of a certain fault. Now, there again, you have to be careful about that because there are times that we're supposed to make issues of things. Love enables the bearing. And if you know that a person truly loves you, that enables you to respond properly even if they hurt you because you know that no malice was intended. So, ones who make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. Now, this is much more urgent than just saying endeavoring. It's stronger than that. And it's to keep this unity that's produced by God, which joined irreconcilable antagonists, namely the Jews and the Gentiles, to make them into one body. And so the verses that follow emphasize the indestructible oneness of Christ's church. Now, foolish actions can shatter this unity, and we'll describe shortly how that's done. So, since this unity is produced by God, keeping it must mean maintaining something that God created in the first place. It's to be maintained in the bond of peace. And by the way, the word there, bond, has the idea of something that ties things together. Now, the unity of the Spirit is automatic at conversion because of the common experience of true believers with the Trinity that you see there in verses 4 to 6. And notice there are seven essential things that he mentions. There is one body. That is clearly universal. It is not talking about the local church. The pattern in Ephesians is talking about the universal church. In the New Testament, the term body is never used for the local church. The word is ecclesia, assembly. Many times we confuse the issue by sloppy terminology. We'll talk about something that happened in the local body. There is no such thing. There is one body, only one. There's only one body of Christ. Christ is not going to be married to 1,000 or 10,000 different local bodies. I think this is mentioned first because the church is Paul's major concern here. There is one Spirit, and I think that refers to the member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. There is one hope, and it's based on your calling. There's a slightly narrower focus here than what is emphasized in chapter 1, verse 18, because that's his calling. In other words, he's calling a group of people, but your calling, you can see that involves individuals. And so we connect this with the future blessed hope of the fullness of all things. You have the eternal presence of Christ, you have sin banished, you have a glorified body, and you have ageless basking in the riches of God's grace. And then there's one Lord. All have the same Lord Jesus. There's one faith. There's one common body of belief, one true doctrine. There's one baptism. All are baptized into Christ Jesus. And there's one God. All have the same God and Father, who is above all, through all, and in all. Obviously, he is not speaking of a unity that's obtained by throwing away certain fundamental things of the gospel. Notice, this unity is centered on God, not on some human factionalism. Verse 4, it's not just our little group and nobody else. It's not just our personal detailed formulation of doctrine, verse 5. But God is overruling and working in all the saints, verse 6. Keeping the unity of the Spirit is enabled by a focus on God and what He has provided. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 10, the emphasis there is the emphasis on God instead of judging or despising your brother. And so you can have unity of the Spirit, and that's possible for spiritual babes and for mature believers who've been following Christ for 40 years or more. So in light of this, keeping the unity of the Spirit, what do we think about it? I think the antidote is especially emphasized by verse 4. In other words, how do you avoid messing up the unity of the Spirit? Verse 4, one body and one Spirit. You see, failure in this area affects lots of things. One Spirit, the motivator of all truly Christian actions. One body, the oneness of all believers in all cultures, and one hope of calling in Christ, the hope of eternal togetherness in Christ. Now, if you make up your own puny little rules and you say, okay, sign your name on the dotted line on things that we've decided to add to keep you safe, it denies the one body emphasis here. Because groups that are defined like that cannot have fellowship with one another. It denies the one Spirit. I mean, it's utter foolishness that the Spirit would motivate two groups in the same culture to have different standards to live by. That is preposterous. It denies the one faith, conflicting doctrines and standards multiply. It denies the one Lord. If you modify God's standard, whether you add to it or take away from it, it inevitably includes an additional lordship besides Christ. You see, the glorious salvation oneness in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, sets the basis for exhortation to unity, chapters 4 to 6. And so here, we're to keep the unity that God has already created. But then the next section talks about something different. The unity of the Spirit is automatic at conversion. The unity of the faith is not automatic, and that's what verses 7 to 16 are about. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for its edifying of itself in love. So notice the progression here. You have unity in verses 4 to 6, then diversity in 7 to 10, then unity again in verses 11 to 16. This diversity actually builds unity. It's not at the cost of unity, but it's rather to obtain greater unity at a more complex level. Just like a husband and wife have unity, but it's unity at a complex level. So verses 7 to 11, the ascended Christ is the giver of these gifts. Each one receives grace, according to verse 7. In other words, that shows that none of us miss out. It says each one of us. So what is the measure of Christ's gift? Verse 7. Believers are not given the same gift, and so are given different measures of grace to go along with it. For example, a prophet will be given the grace of courage, which is so necessary for the function of a gift that says, listen, there's something wrong right here. See, that's what people don't like. You say, well, out there, they're not doing something right. Or over there, they aren't doing something right. But if you say, right here, something is wrong, then that's meddling. Verse 8. He's quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. And in that psalm, the context is God's glory at Mount Sinai. Well, there's even greater glory here, although it's not visible except by faith. And in the account in Psalm 68, the old covenant, he received gifts from them. He received gifts from men. Now, that's really glorious. If a ruler receives the gift you bring, that shows that you're accepted by the ruler. In the Old Testament, in this passage, there were gifts from rebels. In the New Covenant, he's doing something different. He gave gifts to men. He gives gifts to his own. That's far more glorious than having your gift being received by the ruler. The ruler is giving you a gift in this picture. And so he gave gifts to men. It's far more glorious. That fits with what we see in 2 Corinthians 3:9. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And then verses 9 and 10 speak of descending and ascending. What descending is he referring to? Some people say, well, that's descending in terms of the incarnation. That's a possibility. But I think it's better to think of his death on the cross, his burial, and his visit to Hades, because that corresponds to chapter 1, verse 20, where God raised Jesus from the lowest up to the highest, and similar to Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, where it talks about him being obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And this death, of course, was the key for his exaltation, the giving of gifts and the destroying of the works of Satan, as you see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So he spoils principalities, resulting in fullness. And you can compare chapter 1, verse 20 to 23, with verse 10. So he himself is the one who did this. And the purpose was to fill all things. In other words, filling all things is filling the universe with his rule. And he achieved dominion over powers by victorious ascent and gave gifts to members of the church. And this building up of his body will be the instrument for filling the universe with his dominion. You see, the mechanism is producing people who think like Christ, which fits the emphasis in this passage on teaching and on the change of mindset in the last part of the chapter. Jesus is not going to have the dominion of his eternal kingdom handed over to a bunch of people who don't think like he does. He's not going to hand it over to people who aren't committed to having his mindset on things. And so Christ himself is the giver, verse 11a. It's not some low-level subordinate. It's personal. It's direct from the highest one. And then it lists the gifts there beginning in 11b. And notice, these gifts are all in grammatical form in Greek, accusative plurals. So it's not talking about gifts to individuals, but it's talking about gifts to the church collectively, and it's talking about people, talented people who are given to the church. He gave some this and this and this. In other words, he gave individuals as a gift. So you could render it like this. The English Standard Version says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The apostles and prophets, remember they are foundational. They are already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5, and they're specifically called foundation in 2:20. And the apostles elsewhere in Ephesians refer to the 12. Unique ministry, foundational to the church, and never repeated. Now, obviously, in the New Testament, you have both the 12 apostles, which originally included Judas. Obviously, he defected. And you also have apostles in general, ones who are sent out. The New Testament speaks of those. But the 12, the 11, that is, plus the Apostle Paul, were unique in their role in the foundation of the church. And there is no such thing as the 12 apostles today on earth. They're awaiting the resurrection from the dead. The prophets. Remember, those are the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament, because of the references we have in Ephesians are to the New Testament prophets as shown by chapter 2, verse 20 and chapter 3, verse 5. And their activity is illustrated by the Apostle Paul. He wrote authoritative commands of God. He taught the church specific things about the future to be treasured by all the church in the centuries that follow. It's not some vague generalization that people talk about when they say we prophesy, oh, there's going to be trouble on the earth, and you'll go through difficulties, and God will help you. Those kind of prophecies. It's not like that at all. So, authoritative commands of God and prophets that are giving specific details about future things that are guaranteed true, those things are not happening today. Where those things are applicable for all the church. So it seems that the first two gifts mentioned are foundational to the universal church and are not happening today. Then there are evangelists. What do evangelists especially do? They preach the gospel. They teach unbelievers about this wonderful message that they can be lifted out of disaster into a relationship with Christ. And so you have other New Testament references. Timothy was urged to be an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And clearly that's in the context of an established congregation. Acts 21, verse 8, Philip the evangelist is referred to. And obviously, preaching the gospel includes a range of activity, from direct evangelism to establishing and building up Christians in congregations, and that's illustrated by Paul's ministry, Romans 1, verses 11 to 15. Then there are pastors. This is the only time in the New Testament this word occurs, but there's a related word that occurs quite often. It's called shepherd in terms of a verb, and it refers to church ministry. And the flock corresponds and refers to the church. You can see that in various New Testament references. Remember, in the Old Testament, leaders of Israel, both good and bad, were called shepherds. You can read especially about it in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2 and following. And Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, is the good shepherd, John 10, and 1 Peter 2, and 1 Peter 5. And church leaders are to follow Christ's example and shepherd God's flock, also according to 1 Peter 5, 23, and Acts 20, verse 28. The next gift to the church is teachers. Notice that pastors and teachers are linked together. It shows they are closely related, but I think it's important to understand a distinction. All pastors must be teachers. In fact, that's one of the qualifications for an elder in the church. He must be apt to teach. And there are some people who've ordained elders and have ignored that qualification to the following detriment of the church. But not all teachers are pastors. See, it's important to understand that distinction. All pastors must be teachers. That's God's qualification requirement. But there are teachers who teach who aren't necessarily pastors. And their function is to expound or apply Scripture and to teach apostolic truth. You can see references to this, for example, in Acts 15:35, Acts 18, verses 11 and 25, Romans 2, 20 and 21, Colossians 3, 16, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 9. Notice that evangelists, pastors, teachers were active during apostolic times. And clearly, overseers were shepherding the flock in Paul's day because he talks to them in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. Now, what is the purpose of the gifts? Verses 12 to 16. There's a summary statement in verse 12, and it says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You see, it's not just for equipping the saints and for the work of the ministry, as if two get different categories, but it's for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And so, the job of church leadership is to prepare actively other people to be effective in ministry. And it is also for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up. That involves two aspects, bringing in unbelievers to a saving faith and building up in terms of maturing saints. Now, what is the result for all the individuals in the group? Verse 13. You see, this service is to keep on happening. This ministry is to keep on going on until these results are attained. And attainment is each individual in the collective whole. And by the way, that means it must include the leaders as well as what we call the laity. Everybody must be held to the standard of the Word of God. And there are three results that are mentioned here. Result number one, there is to be unity. And notice, there is to be unity of the faith. All these gifts emphasize teaching, and it's critical to have effective expositional teaching in order to bring people to the unity of the faith. It really is not going to happen unless that is systematically done. One of the reasons there's so much factionalism that's going on in the churches is because there's a lack of systematic teaching of the Word of God, where you go down through the text and explain what God is saying about it. Endless topical sermons open the way for a man to just think, you know what, I need to speak to my people about this. And so he has 5 points that he wants to make, and then he tacks a Bible verse onto each point, and it's supposed to be spiritual food. But all he's done is use the Bible as a smorgasbord to create his own menu. Instead, it takes lots more work to go through passages of Scripture and open up to people what the passage is saying so they get the gist of what God was saying and what his point was. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith. I want to give an illustration about this. I was preaching in a church from the book of Revelation about the seven churches, in a church that I knew was Calvinistic in its persuasion. And I was preaching from chapter 3, where it talks about the church of Sardis. And it says, you have a name that you live and you're dead. But you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, and I will not blot their names out of the book of life. And I made a comment. When he says it like this, it clearly implies that some names might get blotted out. And immediately, a man in the congregation said, are you saying I can lose my salvation? And the tension level just went, spiked really high. I said, well, would it bother you if I were? He said, well, I just wanted to know. So after we did that session, they met in the fellowship hall to drink coffee and eat cookies and things like that. And the elder was very nervous. He said, well, you know, I wish we could have, you know, I forget what all he said, but he was trying to just speak about, you know, the problem here. And I thought, you know what I have to do? I have to face this head on. So I went over to the brother who asked that question. And I asked him, let's continue the discussion. And so he and another brother started asking me questions. And they were questions that were good questions, not questions as antagonists, but questions in terms of a person wanting to know. One of the ways you can tell when a person wants to know the answer is if he listens when you answer a question instead of interrupting you to say what he thinks about it. If it's the latter case, he really doesn't want to know the answer. He just wants to tell you what he thinks. And these men would ask me a question, and then I would say a paragraph. And then they'd ask me another question, and I'd say a paragraph. And all of a sudden, the chatter in this fellowship hall stopped. And the rest of the church gathered around and listened while we had this interaction for about 3/4 of an hour. The next night, that brother came to me and he said, thank you for answering my question. I had wondered about that for a long time. You know what our job is to do? Is to proclaim God's word in faithfulness and honesty, not twisting and squeezing the passages to get what you want, but to portray what God has actually said. And so you come not only to a unity of the faith, but to the knowledge of the Son of God. If you do not have a deep study and teaching of the truth of the Bible, in terms of going through the Bible to show what it actually says, rather than just making topics that you want to talk about, it's going to be severely limited for you and your people to have deep knowledge of the Son of God. You see, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God are tied together. Now, a lot of people fuss about doctrine. Well, they say things like doctrine divides. So let's not talk about that. What we want to have is ministry to people. But listen, true ministry is always on God's terms, not yours or mine. And true ministry to people presupposes a sound theology. Ministry apart from theology is like a healer skipping medical school so he can happily begin healing people right away. You see, placing people above doctrine elevates the second command above the first. If you love your neighbor more than you love God, supposedly, then you will compromise what God said so you can have a good fellowship with your neighbor. But the end result is both commandments are disobeyed. In fact, you remember 1 John chapter 5? By this we know that we love the brethren if we do what? Love God and keep His commandments. So the people who don't keep the commandments of God, I don't care how much they think they love their brother, that verse implies they don't love him. We've got to get that straight. And so, what we do is we love God, which includes loving Him with our mind, and therefore we zealously uphold and proclaim all of His truth. And we get unified by doing what? Getting closer to God, more like what He wants. We understand God and His ways and His purposes. That enables us to move closer to God, and that automatically makes us more unified. Result number two is perfection in verse 13c. The emphasis of the body in verse 12c makes it clear he's talking about the universal church here. He's not talking about the local assembly. And this fits with the apostles in this list, as used in Ephesians, the 12. Mature, perfect in this sense. It's a corporate entity. And the result number three is according to the measure of Christ. Attaining the measure of Christ's full stature. That's a high attainment. And the result for the group corporately in verses 14 to 16, they're no longer children. You see, achievement of those three things that I mentioned means that we will no longer be children. What are the characteristics of children? They're the opposite of mature. Verse 13. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, you have carnal Christians bickering among themselves. That's another characteristic of children. And children are easily deceived. But when you follow what God outlines here through these gifts, then there can be maturity so that people are no longer children, no longer tossed about and easily deceived, no longer tossed about by waves. You know, when waves come in, sweeps you one way, and when it goes back out, sweeps you the other way, back and forth. That's how a lot of people operate. The wind just blows in, blows out. Wave blows in, blows out. Back and forth. They're carried about by every wind of teaching. And incidentally, it's the same root there as for teacher in the earlier part. You know, those who are not fortified by the truth do not really grow. They spend their time being tossed to and fro. And this buffeting comes from deceitful teachers. Oh, you mean there are teachers in the church who are deceitful? Yes, sometimes there are. The text here is clearly talking about deliberate, deceitful plotting. And that fits in with a reference elsewhere, deceiving and being deceived. You see, when someone holds a position contrary to Scripture, he will always embrace twisted explanations to justify that position. That means that he will get deceived in the process, and that will produce deceitful plotting. And incidentally, people who do this are not content to keep their errors to themselves. They are very evangelistic. They want to promote that stuff in the brotherhood, in the local assembly, and farther. And so that fits the warning to the Ephesian elders that Paul gave in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He said, "Of your own selves, men speaking perverse things will arise, desiring to draw people after them." And of course, they apparently responded properly, because you read about the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, you find that he said, "I have this that I appreciate. You have tried those who say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars." So clearly, Paul's concern is on failure to grow to maturity. You see, beware who you hear. That's really important. And that's very important in a new dimension in the last 30 years. With the internet, there's all kinds of doctrine sitting out there for the unwary to slurp up. And there are plenty of people who can say fine sounding words to convince the unwary and the immature that, oh, that doctrine is really true, when in fact it's false. Now, the key to avoiding theological error, verse 14, is teaching verse 11. If you attempt to deal with a difficult text in the Bible without a broad understanding of Scripture, that can lead to distortions and outright heresy. You see, study of the entirety of God's Word really protects you from false doctrines that are built on some verse that someone digs out of its context and uses it however they want. Theology is required to avoid cult building, heresy, and schisms. Neglect of doctrine has been one of the main reasons why there's been so many heresies and so many following of strong personalities. You see, it shows the utter importance of leadership grounded in the Word of God and be able to teach effectively. And there's special shielding regarding group interaction, because if someone says, "Well, this is what I believe because of this and this and this and this," and the other person listening might say, "Well, yes, but what do you say about Leviticus? In there it says this." And someone else says, "But Leviticus is in the Old Covenant." And then someone else says, "But aren't we supposed to learn things from the Old Covenant?" Now you see, we're getting somewhere, because it is interacting on what the Word of God is to know when to apply what and how to apply it and what it means. This also means we have to be willing to change our opinions when we're shown from the Bible that we're wrong. Many people are far too proud to even do that. They want to hold on to their opinions. "Well, this is what I've always believed, and I'll never let it go because my verse is this." And they grab that verse and woodenly hold on to that one, even though their interpretation of that verse contradicts the rest of the Bible. We cannot afford to do that. That's like having voluntary Alzheimer's. Instead, the focus is on two types of growth. Individual growth in Christ, you see that, verse 12, 13, and 14, and growth of the body, now we're talking about the whole body of Christ, verse 16a, and growth of the body, verse 16d, and growing up in all things into Christ, verse 15b, ones who truth one another in love. It actually uses truth as a verb. We don't do that in English. But ones who truth one another in love. Now, there's a twofold contrast between those people who do that and the false teachers. These people, truth and love, and so you have truth and love. The false teachers, they present falsehood deceitfully. So in love eliminates any cunning or deception. And if you compromise either part of this pair, you'll get disaster. If you say, "Well, I'll take truth, but forget the love," that's a disaster. But if you say, "We're just going to love each other, we're going to worry about truth," that's another disaster. They're both disasters. Success at this point is empirical evidence that maturity has happened. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. But here in this context, Ephesians 4, 15, practicing the truth in love we will in all things grow up into Christ who is the head. So the context, notice, is don't keep living like pagans, if you look forward to verses 17 to 19, but live out the truth that is in Jesus, verses 20 to 24. And so we've got to live in the way it describes so that the full orb of these blessings can be upon us. That means forgive and renew and restore and speak in love. And then there are practical illustrations of that in the latter part of this chapter. The head, Christ is the goal, to have greater unity with him. And you could ask, regarding any action, would Jesus do this? Would he act like this? Would he think like this? We need to learn to think like Christ thinks. That implies we must first learn how he thinks. And we learn how he thinks by reading through the Gospels, studying what he said, how he dealt with people, and reading through the epistles and seeing more about it as well. And so he's the head. He's the governor of the church. So we grow in every way, in faith, in unity, in knowledge, and special love in this context. Then verse 16. Each member is working effectively and for maturity as a body. It's focused on Christ as both head, verse 15, and source, verse 16. Joined together and held together. In another context, this word that's referred to by being held together has the idea of instruction in 1 Corinthians 2:16 and proof in Acts 9:22. And those two things, instruction and proof, help hold the thing together. It's a very appropriate word for the context. Teaching is key for holding the group together. That's why churches without solid expositional teaching fall apart. And the means is what every joint supplies. Each part is working effectively. I think that the ligaments refer to the ministers of the word, and the every part refers to saints in general. In other words, the ministers are to supply and support the other parts, and that fits the flow of this paragraph, 7 to 16, speaking about the believer, verse 7, the special ministers, 8 to 12, all the saints reaching maturity, 12 to 15, Christ's supreme role, 15 and 16, with roles for both special ministers, 16b, and all members, 16c. If you ask people, what are the parts of the body, of a physical body? They'll say, well, the head and the hands and the arms and the heart and the lungs and the feet and the legs. And very seldom do they mention joints. A body without joints is totally worthless. See, the joints supply something so the body can actually work. So the result is growth of the body, building of itself in love. The whole body is involved, not just special ministers. And true growth is experienced through love. Truly, saintly fellowship will be characterized by the divine nature. So more on these joints. Joined and held together by what every joint supplies. We tend not to think that joints are important in the body. When you think about the members of the body, we think of different things. Seldom do we mention joints. But notice, if the body had no joints, it would just be stiff. You couldn't do anything with it. And you might say joints are where two brothers come together. And these gifts are to equip the saints for ministry. In like vain, rigid persons make the body useless. And by the way, you can't just bend the body anywhere. You got to bend it right at the right place. The place where God has defined the body to bend, at the joint. If you bend it at another place, you're going to break something. You see, it's by God's definition where it's supposed to bend. And that means go back to God's word as the standard for where it's bent and where it is immovable. You don't want your leg bone to be movable. You want that to stay really stiff and rigid and unmovable. So notice the inclusive and comprehensive emphasis on the results of the gifts. Verse 13, till all come. Verse 14, no longer subject to every wind. Verse 15, grow up in all things. Verse 16, whole body, every joint, every part. And the Lordship of Christ is emphasized in this section. One Lord, verse 5, gives grace to each member, verse 7, and gives ministers, verse 11. The church is described as his body, verse 12, and is measured by Christ's fullness, verse 13. And Christ is the head of the church and the goal and the source of its growth, 15 and 16. So how do we conclude this? This section, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, it begins by admonishing us to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's unity that God automatically provides through being joined together in Christ. And then he continues with the exercise of the gifts, which when you glance through them, you see they are extensively focused on teaching of various kinds to achieve something far more, unity of the faith. Unity of the faith does not happen without extensive, systematic teaching. Not only unity of the faith, but comprehensive knowledge of the Son of God, experience the fullness of Christ, maturity that can withstand deceitful winds of doctrine, mutual edification based on the truth, and growing up in all things into Christ. That sets the stage then for verse 17 and following, where he contrasts the old pagan Gentile mindset with the mindset that is learned from Christ, and then the specific examples of how this learning from Christ is supposed to work.